We're again in Psalm 119, if you'll turn there with me. We'll be reading once again the third octave, first beginning with verse 17, reading together down through verse 24, and the Lord willing, we'll be looking at verse 21 this morning. Psalm 119, verse 17. Deal bountifully with thy servant, that I may live and keep thy word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wonderful things from thy law. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide thy commandments from me. My soul is crushed with longing after thine ordinances at all times. Thou dost rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from thy commandments. Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe thy testimonies. Even though princes sit and talk against me, thy servant meditates on thy statutes. Thy testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. It would seem that God has graciously answered the prayer that the psalmist has requested. If you go back to verse 18 and verse 19, where he requests there that God would open his eyes and give him insight. And I think we can see how he does that, because in verse 21, he recognizes other things that are going on around him. He says, thou dost rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from thy commandments. There are those around us, aren't there, that don't know God. And their arrogance are pride-filled, and certainly our goal is to not be numbered among them as far as how we act, that we truly have the humility that's found only in Christ. And it would appear that God has graciously given the psalmist ability to see the judgments of God on those who do not belong to the household of grace. Sometimes that's a very sobering thing. As we were visiting with the family Thursday night, I was telling them that I'd had opportunity to stand at the deathbed of several people, some believers, some unbelievers. And the believers die much easier than the unbelievers do. Trust me on that. And I related an experience I had. One of the friends I worked with at work, who, as he lay there dying, and I stood there by him, he still thought he was good. He didn't really need to confess Jesus. He saw no need. He said, "I know I'm not as good as you are, Sam, but I've been pretty good." And I tried to stress upon him the importance of not being good as me, but being good as Jesus. And when we compare ourselves to Christ, we find ourselves short. So it reminds us of God's goodness. I think about Romans chapter 9, where God tells us that he's patient with the vessels of destruction, so he might show us, the vessel of honor, his grace and his power and his glory. So the psalmist, I think, sees something of that. And he reminds us that God does indeed rebuke the arrogant. He rebukes the proud, those who are have an exaggerated opinion of themselves. Now that word there that is translated in the New American Standard as arrogant is the Hebrew word that is often translated as proud. I think it's that way in the King James. The basic idea of the word is pride, a sense of self-importance, a self-importance which is exaggerated to include defiance and even rebelliousness. That's the idea, that people have such a good opinion of themselves that they see no need for anything else. They're above any kind of restriction or rule. My dad used to tell me, we'd meet somebody who was kind of had that attitude, say, I'd like to buy them for what they're worth and sell them for what they think they're worth. An old saying there, and that's a natural inclination of ours, isn't it? Even after we come to faith in Christ, we must work on our pride. Pride is something that we all struggle with, and it's easy to be pride-filled and to be proud in what we do. But the Scripture warns us against that, and oftentimes, as you look in Scripture, you find, especially in the Proverbs and here in Psalms, you find the proudful person set against that person who is humble. And the Scriptures are always drawing the distinction between the two, and how that God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. And it's an interesting word. As I was looking at it, it's frequently used to refer to at least three specific aspects of pride. The first aspect is presumption. If you're proud, you're usually presumptive. It would appear that pride, or being one who is proud, one who is arrogant, causes someone to presume too much in his or own favor. His or her own favor, especially in the sense of authority. Don't really need a boss. You've got it down, and you're the guy that's in control. You're in charge. I thought about that, and it was used. It's used in that regard to describe the false prophets in Israel who would come to the people and they would say, "Thus saith the Lord," and then they would make some statement. And they would presume, they were presumptuous in to speak for God. And it's interesting because they would assume authority when God had not called upon them to speak. And such a man who spoke a word presumptuously in the name of God, which God did not command him to speak, that man was to be put to death. That's how serious God was about being presumptive as far as he was concerned. If you were going to stand and say, "God told me this," or "God told me to say this," you'd better be 100% dead right, or you would be dead wrong. And the test that God gave the people of Israel for determining whether a man was a false prophet or not was quite simple. God gave them a way to determine whether a man was truly speaking in God's name or not. God said, "If what he says comes true, then I told him to say it." He said this: "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." Matter of fact, you're not to be afraid. Matter of fact, you load him up, you take him out, and you put him to death. They were not to be tolerated. It was a serious matter to say, "Thus saith the Lord." And that's a very sobering thing about standing in a pulpit and preaching the scriptures. It's a very serious thing to me, and I try to be very careful not to presume in any way as best I can. And I'm always fearful for those who I hear saying, "The Lord gave me a word and said this, and the last time they said that, it didn't come true." So I don't hold much stock in those kinds of things. The second aspect of this word has to do with rebellion or disobedience, the thought of that. Because of his or her pride, this person asserts their own will to the point of rebelling against the one who is in authority over them. And we see that all the time. I find it quite interesting that we are truly raising a rebellious generation. I know the younger the guys are that I deal with in the construction realm, the harder they are to deal with. They do not like authority. They're rebellious. They don't want you telling them what to do in any way at all, for the most part. I can almost always spot those who have Christian influence in their life because they're open and receptive to authority. I find that interesting. Because God, in case you don't know it, God's big on authority. He is, and when he appoints authority over us, he expects us to deal with that properly. Now, there are several examples of the nation of Israel as they rebelled against their God, and God would judge them very severely for their action. God does indeed resist the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The third aspect of the word here is closely related to the second there. It's related there. It carries with it the additional element of willful decision. In other words, you're willfully rebellious. It's not just that you kind of stumbled into it, but that you're actively resisting authority and you're rebellious in nature. The idea here is that the proud person willfully and intentionally decides to be disobedient. "I'm not going to do it." And I don't know about you parents, but in our house, if a child willfully disobeyed, that was different than if they just did something stupid. You know, I was big on stupid things when I was a kid, but if I willfully disobeyed, that put it in a new category as far as my dad was concerned. And I think you find that in the scripture as well. There's an example. Well, look at Psalm 19. Turn over there just a minute. Psalm 19. David is speaking here. Notice what he says. Verse 12. Psalm 19, beginning verse 12. The psalmist writes, "Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." It would seem that David makes a distinction here between hidden faults or errors that he kind of does in ignorance or not paying attention. He does something. He makes a distinction there. I think the King James translates that as secret sins. And then he talks about the sins of presumption, those that you do bold-faced, eyes wide open. You say, "I know God said don't do that. I'm going to do it anyway." And I find that interesting that he makes the differentiation between the two. The idea is that David prays that God would acquit him, he would forgive him, if you will, of his hidden faults, those sins he committed unintentionally, and then he asks that he would be kept from sins of presumption. He doesn't want to get in the habit of doing those things that don't please God. He wants to be kept from those things. Notice that one of the results of being proud, of being arrogant before God, is that you find yourself in the company of the cursed. Isn't that interesting? Thou dost rebuke the arrogant, the cursed. The cursed, however you want to put the accent there. Now that word in the Hebrew carries with the idea of being bound, of being hemmed in with obstacles, of being rendered powerless to resist. It would seem that the Lord binds those who are proud instead of blessing them. He hems them in and restricts them instead of setting them on high places with him. He makes them powerless to resist instead of filling them with his grace and his spirit. And throughout the scripture, we find the Lord God setting the promise of blessing before his people if they will obey him. Joshua did that. Moses did that. He said, I'm going to set before you blessing and cursing. You choose which one you're going to do. And we also find God setting forth the curse there. Those who love the Lord their God will walk in his ways. They'll keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, and they will do their best to live and multiply as they are blessed of God. Now, those who refuse, those whose hearts turn away and are disobedient to the word of God, they're cursed of God, and they're going to perish. We're even told that God will even blot out their names, that their posterity at times. He's done that. We're also told here in verse 21 that God rebukes such a person. The word translated there as rebuke is the Hebrew word that indicates a check applied to a person or people through strong admonitions or actions. In other words, you stop them from doing something. It's the word, you remember whenever Joseph was having his dreams and he dreamed of the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowing down to him. So, like any empty-headed 17-year-old would do, he went and told his dad and his brothers and his mom about it, and they understood. Jacob understood. Oh, he was talking about Jacob was the sun, his mother was the moon, his brothers were the 11 stars, and so Jacob rebuked him. And that's the word that he used. He rebuked him for saying that. He said, there's no way. Surely you're not talking about us bowing down to you. Now his brothers resented it, and it gave them even more reason to hate him, and we know how that goes on. But Jacob had difficulty imagining any situation where he and Joseph's mother would have to come before him and bow down to the ground, I think the scripture says. So he rebuked his son. That's the word there. It's also used to describe God rebuking Satan's attempt to hinder worship in Jerusalem in the book of Jeremiah. It's the word used to describe God rolling back the waves in the waters of the Red Sea, where he rebuked the waves and he made them stack up and he allowed the Israelites to pass through on dry ground. We see an instance of that when the Lord Jesus, in the New Testament, he rebukes the wind and the waves as he's with the disciples on the sea. And of course, they were astounded. They said, even the waves and the wind obey his voice. And that's always fascinated me whenever I read of Jesus rebuking, because we're told that that the waves and the wind stopped immediately. And I don't know if you know much about wave action, but they don't stop immediately. When you set waves in motion, they go and go and go, and it takes a while to settle things down. Well, Jesus didn't have any problem with that. Everything was settled down when he spoke the words. That's always fascinated me, not when I think about things like that. But anyway, there's a very sobering passage found in Proverbs 16, verse 5. It says this, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. Now, I don't know about you, but anytime I read in Scripture where God calls something an abomination, that's something I want to stay completely and entirely away from. I want to avoid that at any possible way I can do that. And that ought to be enough to give us any pause. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. Again, we're reminded, God rebukes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, proof of being one who is found to be belonging to God, the one who's proud, is found in verse 21 there. Essentially what he says there, the one who's proud wanders away from the commandments of God. It's the word again that literally means to go astray, to err, to wander off. It was oftentimes used, I think it's another, I mentioned it earlier in one of the other verses, that it's the word that was used in the Hebrew to describe a sheep wandering off. One nibble at a time. He didn't purposefully start off across a pasture at a dead run. He just nibbled a little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit there. First thing you know, he's gone. And that's the thought. And understandably so, whenever the proud-filled man doesn't want to admit that he needs God, he refuses to submit himself to the authority of God's word. There's nothing to keep him from wandering away from the truth that only God can give. It's the word that Job used to describe the sins of his life that he committed unconsciously. It has the meaning of being one who is unable to resist evil. And so how is it that the proud, the arrogant, wander away from the commandments? They don't do it on purpose, which to me I think demonstrates their true nature. I was thinking again as I was reading this verse what the Lord said to the Pharisees. You don't come to me because you're not my sheep. You don't understand what I'm saying because you can't hear my voice. Now that must have been intriguing to them because here he is talking to them and they're listening, they're having a conversation with the Lord, but he tells them you can't hear my voice. He was talking about more than what you could hear with your ears. You see, those who are born of the Spirit of God love the things of God. It's just as simple as that. And those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, they love their trespasses and sins. Again, I think of the Gospel of John where Jesus said, they don't come to the light because their sins are evil. The wicked are estranged from the womb. That's a sobering verse. Those who speak lies go astray from the day they're born. They don't know God. They don't acknowledge Him as God. They go about doing what is right in their own eyes, having little, if any, thought for the things of God. And they're proud to make their own way. I have several friends on Facebook that were one-time fellow churchgoers. And I'm amazed at how someone, and I know it's grace. I know it's only God's grace. But some are openly antagonistic to the things of God now. Raised in church. Sat in Sunday school class with me, heard the same teaching, and yet they're what they heard was not mingled with faith. And I fear for people like that, who have heard the truth, and have turned away and go the opposite way to the proud field, just filled with pride about who they are and arrogant about God and the things of God. It's just something that weak-minded people do. They get involved with religion, those sorts of things. And it's a very sobering thing. And I think we find from the scripture that only humble hearts are obedient hearts. If you don't have a humble heart, you can't be obedient. Spurgeon said this. He said, pride lies at the root of all sin. If men were not arrogant, they would not be disobedient. Couldn't argue the point. Why are men disobedient? Because they're arrogant. I had a roommate in college. His favorite saying, he was taking philosophy. He was a philosophy major. I thought that was interesting. I liked the philosophy majors and the psychology majors. They were fun to talk to. But he I forget the quote. I think it may be from Milton or someone. Said, better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. And that was his thing. And I said, you must not have a very good understanding about what hell's about. I said, I don't see anybody reigning and being in charge. I see darkness. Deep darkness. I see weeping, wailing, and gnashing teeth. I see things eating on you in the dark and flame, the flame that's never quenched. And I don't see anything good there. I don't see anything to rule over. And there's no indication as I look at hell to where there's nothing but isolation. And that's what the pride field had to look forward to. Spurgeon goes on to say that God rebukes pride for it's in pride that he sees rebellion against his own majesty. And I thought, well, that's borne out in Scripture quite well. I would suggest that there's another purpose and a benefit that the psalmist alludes to here in verse 21. Notice what he says. Thou dost rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from my commandments. He has the ability to understand that God brings judgment on those who do not follow God. Those who are evil, those who are arrogant. And it's a blessing, I think, for the righteous to be able to see the judgment of God upon the wicked. I think that's a blessing. It's not that we are that we do it or that we should take any kind of pleasure in the death of the wicked. God does not do that. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Yet I think we should observe, we should learn, and we should order our lives and our feet accordingly. When we look and see what God is doing with those who do not fall after God, that's warning for us. That warns us to not go down that path. I thought about 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look over there with me just a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look what he says in verse 1. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happen as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. And do not be idolaters, as some of the people were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We have the record of Scripture to continually warn us of pride-filled actions, of refusal to submit to the will and the purpose of God. God will judge us. He will bring it about. If we truly don't belong to him, he'll destroy us. If we do belong to him, he'll chastise us and bring us back to himself. It's a very sobering thing to consider. So I can't help but think about that as I watch the political scene today, as I see what's going on in Great Britain. There was a time when England was the bastion of the gospel. There was a time when she shined brighter than any other nation, sent more missionaries to all across the globe than any other place. And you think about that, and some of the greatest theologians and preachers came from England. But look at the state they're in today, and it's incredible how the mighty have fallen, and how things have changed there. And the same is true with the United States. So are we watching closer? Are we paying attention to what's going on around us? Do we see God actively at work in our world? When we see false teaching in the church, what does that tell us? How should that encourage us? What should we do? This is one of those very interesting topics in my mind, at least. How do we go about thinking rightly about ourselves? I mean, there's so much that's been written and so much said, and so much, there are a lot of things that are encouraging for those who are struggling in their walk with Christ. But then there are many things out there that are being said that are not accurately aligned with the gospel either. How do we go about having proper perspective as to who we really are, so that we don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think? How do we do that? And, you know, our environment, our world demands that we look out for ourselves, doesn't it? And if you don't, you get steamrolled, and we can go on and on with that stuff. And if we're honest, we'll admit sometimes we feel like David does down in verse 23 there, when he says, they're always, even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates. He felt reproach, verse 22. Sometimes it wears on you, doesn't it, to have people not think of you as you think they perhaps should, or that they honestly could, other than the part that you're Christian, and that it sets us at odds with the world, doesn't it? And sometimes it's almost to the point of envy on our part. We struggle with that. I've done that in the past. And I'm in good company. David said, as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant. That's the pride to the guy. He was envious of the arrogant. As I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death. This is the part I like. Their body is fat. Back then, if you were fat, you were blessed of God. So that was a good thing. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. And always at ease, they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. I had a Christian businessman tell me that. He said, Sam, it's almost not worth it. Why should I keep my integrity when the companies around me are making millions of dollars, when I'm doing the right thing and I get punished for it? He was in good company. Here's why. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived therein, surely thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou dost cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terror. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, thou wilt despise their form. It looks like they've got it going on till you examine what's truly worthwhile. And you know, brothers and sisters, the important thing is maintaining our integrity before the Lord. Nothing else matters other than that. Nothing else matters. When the world looks upon us, they're going to perceive us incorrectly. That's just a given. We're going to be misunderstood more often than not. But if we're persistent in our walk with Christ, if we continue to walk the walk of faith, then we understand that God will see us through that. And there may not be recompense in this life. It may not be. But that's okay. You see? We stood there and talked to Jennifer's family. You know, I told them, I said, you know, she was 34 years old. Young lady. Reminded me of Beth and Abby's sister and the same kind of struggles. And you know, you look at a life like that and you think, oh, such a life, such a waste, you know. So much potential there. And you can think about all these things. But then in God's economy, that was the best thing that could have happened to them and her family. And so when the world looks on, the world doesn't understand. But when we entrust ourselves to God and we seek His face and we ask Him to give us the ability to understand, we ask Him to open our eyes, we admit that we're strangers in the earth, that we're dealing with things that are difficult to deal with. I'm always encouraged when I go back and read the parable of the wheat and the tares. That encourages me. Because we're stuck in amongst the tares until it's harvest time. God doesn't pluck us out of there and set us somewhere away on a shelf where we're safe and know how to deal with tares. No. We're left among the tares so that it might benefit us. I believe that with all my heart. And it might glorify God. When you talk about pride, and the scripture talks about that quite a bit, and we find those characters from scripture rebuked because of pride. What caused Lucifer to be cast down out of heaven? He said, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Instead, he was cast down. We're told he was thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Nebuchadnezzar came to my mind. Another Old Testament character. He walks out, you know, he'd conquered the world, the known world pretty much at the time, Babylon had, and he walks out on his palatial back porch of his palace. He looks over the city, says, look at what my hand has done. Look at the might of my power. And God spoke to him and said, because you look at it that way, I'm going to, for seven seasons, you're going to live out in the wilds. Like an animal, you're going to crawl on all fours, you're going to eat grass, your hair's going to grow like eagle's feathers, your fingernails are going to look like bird's claws. And we'll see what happens then. It's interesting what he said there. He said, when I came to my senses, the Nebuchadnezzar said, when I came to my senses, I realized that God was indeed king over all creation. And he names him as creator, as complete sovereign, and God restores him to his throne, restores him to his senses, and restores him to his throne. I thought about King Hezekiah. You remember he became ill so that he was going to die, and he sought the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him, and he gave him a sign. We're not told what the sign is. The scripture tells us that, it's interesting, Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received because his heart was proud. I thought that was interesting. How many times did God do something for us and then we get pride-filled about it? That's just craziness, isn't it? But we do it. Therefore, wrath came on him and on Judah and on Jerusalem. So what did he do? He was God's man. God used Hezekiah in a very great way. And we find proof of that in that we're told that he humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. He came to his senses and he humbled himself. And we can talk about Haman. We can talk about David and And we can talk about Adam and Eve. If you look closely at the garden narrative there, we'll find that the sin there in the garden was a sin of pride, wasn't it? That was the root of the sin. What did Satan tell Eve? God doesn't want you to be like him, knowing good and evil. That's why God said don't eat that. Well, I want to be like God. I can be like God. She saw the fruit. She decided it was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was desirable to make one wise. Knowledge puffs up, the scripture says. I like the King James Version. Puffs up, makes you. I always think of a cheese puff. When I think of knowledge, if somebody's got a lot of knowledge, no wisdom, like a cheese puff. Everybody in a cheese puff, it's just air, and it's gone, you know. That's what knowledge is without wisdom, without God's wisdom. It's nothing to it. It's just a bunch of air, just poopy stuff. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And she and Adam both became fools instead of becoming wise. The only way for us to have an honest appraisal of who we are is to know who we are in Christ. That's the only way I know. If you want to know who you need to be like and what you need to look like and how you need to act, all you have to do is look at Jesus. I like what Paul says, that Jesus humbled himself to what point? To the point of death on a cross. Now, brothers and sisters, there's no greater humility than that. Here's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the most glorious Son of God, taking on human flesh, humbling himself to the point of allowing human beings, men and women, to put him to death. And it's through his sacrifice on the cross that we have our sins forgiven, that we become heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. It's true that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. It's true that we're seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's true that through the completed work of Christ there on the cross at Calvary, we who are in Christ have been made kings and priests to him. What an incredible place to be in Christ. And I could go on. I was thinking about all of the blessings of what it meant to be in Christ. And there's the multiplicity of it. They're too great to name. Truly, eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, all that God has in store for those who love him. That's true. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or think. That's who we are in Christ. Yet it's also true that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. That's the very truth of the matter. And you might say, well, yeah, that's true. But there's no but I this. What do you have? I like what Paul asked the Corinthian church. What do you have that's not been given to you? Now think about that. Did any of us have anything to do with our birth? No. God did that in his sovereign measure. Are any of us able to keep our lungs working automatically, keep our heart beating? Are we able to keep a clarity of mind by ourselves? Are we able to be successful in anything? And, you know, you might say, yeah, but I worked really hard for that, or whatever that might be. But who gave you the ability to do that? Who gave you the determination to be a faithful worker, to be diligent in what you do? Where did that come from? And you could go down the line. When you look at everything that we have, you can't name one thing that God does not graciously give to you every moment of the day. And that, to me, is an amazing thing. Even to the point of our being able to serve the Lord. God gives us the grace to do that. By faith you've been saved. That not of yourself, it's the gift of God. Our very salvation is not from us, but it's from God alone. And our ability to walk in grace is from him as well. I like the question the Lord Jesus asked in Luke chapter 17. I remember finding this passage a long time ago, and it was very sobering to me because oftentimes, being someone who's been in church literally all my life, and being the son of a pastor and seeing those sorts of things and how churches work and how they go about and this and that and the other, sometimes it is easy to get a better opinion of yourself than you ought to. Well, I work really hard down at the church. I do this and I do that. nobody says boo about it, and nobody thanks me, and no one's gracious, and we get to thinking all this kind of thing. And this is a wonderful. Jesus says, which one of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's coming from the field, come immediately, sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, properly clothe yourself, and serve me till I've eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, did he? So you, too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. I like that. I like to be reminded of that. Because truly, as believers, God has called us to serve one another. God has called us to serve those around us. And that's difficult sometimes. And that's tiring sometimes. And that's strenuous sometimes. But then I'm reminded of the Lord Jesus. At the end of the day, he had trouble finding time to eat, time to sleep, time to be alone. Can you imagine trying to have his own private time when the throngs follow him around for years on end? You know, he'd sneak away to a place to try to pray and the crowd would show up. You see, there's only one thing that's worth bragging about, isn't it? And that's what God's done for us. That's all that's worth bragging about. And I could go down a list. I could keep you the rest of the day just telling you all the things that God's done for me and how good he's been to me. Jeremiah chapter 9, 23 says this. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boast of this. Oh, this is precious. That he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, says the Lord. You want to brag about something? Well, people think you're crazy, but you can brag on Jesus all day long. Because there's no exhausting his great grace toward us. Let's stand together and pray.